And today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and then we're going to end in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. So we're going to take on a whole chapter of Philippians today. We started off, was able to preach the first sermon, and then Josh Hussung preached last week, and then on this week, and Michael Kelly will be the final week in our series in Philippians. So if you've already turned there in your Bibles, would you please stand with me for the reading of the word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. So finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. They have minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. So since it's summer and we've gone through a flyby of Philippians, let's take a second to review where we've been in Philippians so far. So our time in Philippians began with the charge to begin and to remain in Christ. We saw where the church in Philippi began with the conversion of Paul, Silas, Lydia, the jailer, and their households. And we saw Paul's exhortation to the church as he called them to remain in Christ by recalling their assurance, their fellowship, and their growth in Christ. We saw how through responding to God's call to begin life in Christ and following the church's example of remaining in him, we see how we find hope for the days ahead by living in the promises that God has made to those who begin and remain in Christ. But this call that we saw to begin and remain in Christ and the hope that we have in him, it depends on an important attitude of the heart. It also depends on humility. So we saw chapter 1, the call to begin and remain in Christ, and then in chapter 2, we saw Paul's call for unity as the church. Last week, Josh Hussung shared with us from Philippians 2 the true source of unity. It's not that we're all mindlessly conformed in outward appearance. It's not that we compromise the truth, but he used a wonderful illustration. I loved it. That we tune ourselves to Christ. Philippians 2, Paul calls us to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, to be unified around the same attitude and mindset as Christ. That means we need to treat the needs of others as more important than our own, and we need to put off the sin of selfishness and put on the humility of Christ. So they began and they remained in Christ. They were called to unity, and that now brings us to chapter 3. So what is going on in Philippians chapter 3? Well, we see that Paul reinforces his call to unity by calling the church to rejoice in the Lord. After the call, the command, he then mentions the dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. And he says, watch out for these people. These are false teachers, and he warns that their false teaching introduced pride. Their way of thinking will rob us of our joy and unity that Paul is calling us to. So in light of the false teaching, he calls the church to follow in the example, his example of counting all as loss. He counts all as loss for the sake of knowing and being found in Christ. And then he calls the church to press on towards the goal, to join him in the pursuit of the upward call of Christ. So what is Paul saying in this section? He's calling us to find our joy in the right places. Paul is calling the church to evaluate our motivations and consider whether we are counting the cost of following Jesus Christ. He's saying that true unity, the true joy, the true relationship with the Lord requires that we give up our pride, that we give up our preferences, we give up our performance, our works, and instead press on. Press on to the pursuit of knowing Christ and being found in him. In this section, Paul is calling the church to doctrinal and missional clarity by putting Christ at the center. He's imploring them to keep the main thing, and to press on to the very end. So that's what we're going to hear this morning. We're going to see it in four sections for our note takers. We have the command to rejoice in the Lord. That's chapter 3, verse 1, the command. Second, we have the warning. Watch out for false teachers. That's chapter 3, verse 2, the warning. Third, we have the means for joy, knowing and being found in Christ, chapter 3, verse 3 through 11. And finally, we have the example to press on to the end, chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. So we're going to see Philippians 3 through the structure this morning, the command, the warning, the means, and the example. And we'll begin this morning by examining Paul's command together, beginning in verse 1. So Paul, he introduced this section by sharing a goal that we all desire. He mentions joy, and he mentions safety. He begins this section by calling the church to rejoice in the Lord, saying it's no trouble for him to write these things because they're safe for the believer. Now, isn't that a great word? Safe. It's fun to say. And I say that not just because I was once a baseball player and we all want to be safe, but there's something instinctive about our desire to rejoice and to feel safe. I know this because I have a three-month-old at home, rather. And when we put him down for a nap and we as parents leave the room, his symbol of safety, he no longer feels safe. And he lets us know loud and clear that he doesn't feel safe, that he's not rejoicing. Now, it's a bit of a silly example, but I think it shows us that we are all instinctively wired to want joy and to be safe. See, safety is something we instinctively desire because it's something that we lost in the fall. At the moment of the first sin, man lost a unique relationship with God. Rather than running to God as a loving father, we hid from him in fear. Safety was then replaced by toil and death. Joy was replaced by suffering. And from the moment of the first sin, all of human history has been filled with the longing to get back to the perfection that was lost in the garden. We want safety. We want joy, but how do we get it? Think about what Paul says here. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is safe for you. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that our joy in the Lord is a safe haven. The word for safe Paul uses here, it describes what's sure, what's definite, what's immovable. See, Scripture applies this word to facts that cannot be disputed. It uses this word for a hope that cannot fail. And it uses this word to describe counsel that cannot harm, but instead guards the believer. The literal connotation of this word is that when something is safe, it causes you not to stumble. So Paul is saying here that when we rejoice in the Lord, it's refuge for a weary soul. It's hope for the discouraged. It's strength for the one who has submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, if I'm truly honest with myself, we miss this. In my weakness, I fail to see the joy of the Lord as a safe haven. And that's a problem because Paul is writing here that it's safe for the believer to rejoice in the Lord. And it's safe for the believer to rejoice in the Lord because the joy of the Lord protects believers from deception, from self-righteousness, and from worldly hope. See, true Christian joy, it's tethered to the sufficiency of Christ. It's not in ease. It's not in success. When we rejoice in the Lord, we're better equipped to resist false teaching. We're better equipped to persevere with a steadfast heart. Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord because it brings hope and strength in a world of confusion. Now, surely Paul could write the word rejoice. The whole church would understand exactly what he means, and we could go on our merry way. Well, not quite. There's a whole other chapter that follows right after this. So Paul is writing here that it's no trouble to remind the church of our calling to rejoice again and again because he knows what's true of our hearts. He knows that we are prone to stumble. Don't we sing this at church all the time? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what causes us to stumble? What makes us prone to leave the God that we love? And Paul continues by giving us a warning as he writes in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this is the warning, verse 2. And the warning that Paul gives us is to watch out for false teachers. In verse 2, Paul warns the church of the danger of the self-produced false righteousness. The dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh are those who cause us to look inwardly for joy and safety. So who are these dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh? Well, in Paul's context, he's confronting a dangerous group of people called the Judaizers. These were men who crept into the church, and they were claiming that faith in Jesus wasn't enough. That if you really wanted to be saved, you had to keep the law, specifically the law of circumcision. So they were adding works to the finished work of Christ, and in doing so, they were robbing the gospel of its power. What do we learn about this teaching from Paul's words? Well, he uses really strong language to condemn. He calls them dogs. Now, these aren't the pets that we all know and love. These are scavengers. They're filthy. They're unclean. He's actually flipping the script on the Judaizers here, who prided themselves in being clean, set apart, and being holy, and says, no, their teaching is filthy. They're unclean. He calls them evildoers because their teaching wasn't righteous. It was wicked, and it was evil. It led people away from the freedom of the gospel and back into the slavery of sin. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. The Greek word here literally means a false circumcision. What they promoted as a sign of their holiness was nothing but an empty ritual, and it was void of faith. The very thing that they prized became the thing that pulled them away from Christ. They believed that their outward actions would have inward gain. Yet the actions that they counted as gain were actually a loss because it prevented them from seeing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We'll get there in verse 8. So these false teachers of Paul's day, they placed their confidence in the flesh. They taught a legalistic, works-based righteousness, and they believed in their ability to achieve salvation by adding to the gospel. They taught the gospel of pride. Now, why bring this up? Why mention this type of false teaching that Paul was combating? Because we need to remember where we started. See, Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, he calls us to rejoice in the Lord because it's safe. He's appealing to the church's desire of joy and safety. And when we think about this desire to be joyful and to be safe, we need to acknowledge our tendency to stumble into pride and false thinking to obtain joy and safety. What Paul is saying here is false teaching leads to false thinking. And false thinking elevates our view of our self-righteousness. And here's the thing about false teaching, about false thinking, about self-righteousness. If we're honest with ourselves, it feels good. It feels good to condemn someone with a different political or theological view. It feels good to try to work towards earning God's grace. It feels good to look outwardly righteous. It feels good to feel outwardly righteous. Now, this false teaching that Paul is addressing, it takes any number of shapes and sizes, but at its core, all false teaching puts an undue emphasis on the individual's power and authority to declare and achieve God's purposes. I'll read that again. All false teaching puts an undue emphasis on the individual's power and authority to declare and achieve God's purposes. So what does that mean? It means false teaching rejects the power of the Word of God. It removes Christ from the throne of our lives and places us in the driver's seat. It's the type of thinking that's motivated by pride and only glories in the self. So Paul here, he's dealing with the Judaizers. He's dealing with those who added circumcision to the gospel because it was causing the church to seek joy and safety by legalistically adding to the gospel. We can't be too proud this morning to acknowledge our temptation to want to add to the gospel, to want to add works to grace, to add works to righteousness. Let's put off the type of thinking that says, if I'm just good enough for a few days after I sin, then I'll truly merit that grace. Let's put off the thinking that says, if I look like I have everything put together, people will think that I'm a good Christian. We need to check our hearts. We need to consider where we are prone to wander by adding to the gospel. Well, how do we avoid such a temptation? Paul begins to set us straight by giving us an example to follow through showing us the means by which we can truly rejoice in the Lord. Beginning in verse 3, we'll see the means. Knowing and being found in Christ, the means for joy. In this section, Paul addresses three major categories to show the church where we find our joy and safety. First, he shows them where our joy and safety is not. Our joy is not in the flesh. Then he shows us where our joy and safety is. Our joy is in knowing Christ. Our joy is in being found in Christ. Beginning in verse 3, he writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." So after warning the church to watch out for false teaching of legalism, Paul quickly reminds them of their position as the true circumcision. He's saying here the church has been set apart from the ideology of the Judaizers. We as the church have been given the Spirit of God. We have the ability to glory in Jesus Christ. Now surely such a statement would cause us to rejoice. Worshiping in the Spirit, glorying in Christ, sign me up. Paul can just be done right there, right? No, he continues on. He doesn't just stop there. He cuts to the heart of our temptation because he knows our proneness to stumble. He knows that we are prone to wander. And he says, because we are the true circumcision, because we are filled with the Spirit, because we glory in Jesus, we do not put confidence in the flesh. Paul is calling us here to see the weakness of the flesh. We could hear it from Paul himself. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, well, this is a claim, blameless. See, Paul reminds the church that if anyone could boast in religious credentials, It was Paul. He had all of the right outward markers. He looked the part. He spoke the part. He played the part. He had his heritage, his education, and his zeal that were unmatched. But notice what he says in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying that everything he once rejoiced in, everything that he once found safety in, his heritage, his education, his zeal, he now considers worthless compared to knowing Jesus. And he doesn't even just stop there in verse 7. He ratchets up the temperature. In the original language, Paul uses a grammatical device to convey emotion, energy. There's energy behind the statement. It's where we get this word indeed. He's saying what's coming next is really important. What follows in verse 8 is comparable to when we read the Gospels and we hear Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, we hear that and we think, okay, what's coming is really important. Well, Paul is using the same kind of language here. He's writing in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as a loss. Why? Not because it's not of earthly value. Not because it doesn't make him feel good. Not because it doesn't make him feel safe. But Paul counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, may we have that vision today. See, Paul's message is so clear. He's saying Christ is so worthy. He is so sufficient that anything that we cling to for joy, anything that we cling to for safety, apart from Christ, it must be laid down at the foot of the cross. It pales in comparison to knowing Jesus. See, Paul is telling us here that to truly rejoice, to truly have safety, we must know and be found in Christ. What Paul is doing here is he's calling us to faith. He's calling us to a trust and faith that affords us the beautiful, the wonderful opportunity to die. It's giving us the picture of the faith that causes us to die to pride, the type of faith that causes us to die to self, to die to works. And when we do those things, we then live in Christ. This is what we read this morning. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This salvation is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, it doesn't stop there. He continues and says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, salvation leads to a changed life. And a changed life flows from a transformed desire within our hearts. And this is what Paul is calling us to here. He's saying that to respond in faith, to see the majesty of Christ in our lives, is to have your heart's desire to know Christ and be found in him. I pray that we would be found in Christ. That our banner would be Christ and Christ alone. That one day, when we stand before our Savior, we would fall to his feet and that we would proclaim our only boast is in the completed work of Christ. And when we do that, when we put our hope in Jesus, we hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. That is joy. That is true safety. So how do we get there? We need to see what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. It is our joy in Christ to count all as loss. It is our joy to die to self that we may gain Christ. But what does that mean? He says in verses 9 and 10 that when we count the cost and we count all as loss, then we obtain the righteousness of Christ. This comes to us through faith. How do we get that? Look at verse 10. We receive the righteousness of Christ by first participating in the suffering and death of Christ. When we spiritually participate in the suffering and death of Christ, then we also participate in the resurrection of Christ. And so through sharing in the death and the resurrection of Christ, receiving his righteousness, we are then given eternal life. This is our hope. This is our strength. This is the gospel. This is the good news. I pray that we would hear the urgency this morning, that we would hear the urgency to count the cost, to count all our pride, to count our works, our selfish gain as loss, and that we would know as his people the surpassing worth of Jesus. Oh, I pray that we would be found in Christ this morning. Paul is calling us here to repent. He's calling us to believe. He's calling us to submit to Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we're called not to rely on self-righteousness. We're called not to rely on good works. And the beautiful thing is when we do that, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry, have I done enough? We don't have to worry, do people think I've done enough? Indeed, what we have in the gospel is so much greater. We can have the full confidence that the power of the risen Christ enables us to devote our lives to him without fear. We can have the assurance that the same Christ who has saved us will sustain us to the very end. It's not our works. It's Christ alone. See, Paul in this section, he counted the cost of following Jesus. He found that everything apart from knowing Christ and being found in him was worthless, and it was all compared to the beauty of the gospel, and he said it's all worthless. What happens when we respond with this type of faith? Oh, the insurmountable measures of our joy when we respond with this type of faith. What sweetness of our safety when we are secured in Christ. When we turn to Christ, when we repent of our sins and trust in him, his love and his power, they overwhelm even the most weary and sinful of hearts. God's writing to us in his grace. He knows our weakness. He knows our tendency to turn to pride and self. And through Paul, in this section, God is saying, look to me. There is something so much greater than the pride. There is something so much greater than our selfishness. There's something so much greater than this world. It is me. God is calling us to love him more than our sin. He's calling us to love him more than ourself. He's calling us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And when we stop living for self, when we stop desiring safety and joy as idols above God, when we begin to follow Christ, then we get the very things that we desire. We get joy. He promises safety, but we get them in a proper measure, and from the proper source. We get them from Christ himself. And it's to this end that Paul calls us as his people to press on. Paul concludes this section by showing us an example of what to do about this message. This is the example. Press on to the end. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 4:1. In our final section this morning, Paul addresses how we should behave in light of the gospel by addressing two major pitfalls, antinomianism and isolationism. Don't worry, we'll explain them. First, we'll look at this word, antinomianism. What does this mean? Well, in its literal sense, it means to be against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. And to understand why we're talking about this, we need to first remember where we started. The call to rejoice in the Lord, to find safety in him, and then the warning against legalism. See, Paul began this by addressing legalism and the pursuit of a works-based righteousness. But God knows our hearts. Whether we like it or not, we are kind of like pendulums, right? We swing over to one side, and then we realize, oh, wait a minute, I need to correct. And so then we swing all the way back to the other side, and we tend to overcorrect and go to the other side of the issue. But Paul is calling us here, and through the scriptures, the Lord is calling us here to stay in the middle. He's calling us to address the flip side of legalism. See, antinomianism is the response to the gospel that says, great, I'm saved. Now I can go on living my life my way. And really what that is it's another form of pride. This is what Paul wrote about in Romans 6 when he wrote, if we are saved by grace through faith, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Continues, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? I love that, died to sin. Physically, there's no more clear-cut condition than this. We're either alive or we're dead. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. There's no blending of the two. And spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We're either dead in our sin or we are alive in Christ. We can't be both at the same time. One rules you and one redeems you. So Paul here is addressing the finality of Christ's work and the life that we have in him. He's saying that Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. This is the consequence of dying to self and living in Christ. We become Christ's own. He gives us new life in him. But it's interesting what Paul says here. He says what to do about this passage. And we need to unpack some of the language in this section because it may seem a little odd for us. See, Paul makes some interesting statements. He says, not that I have already obtained it, speaking about the knowledge of Christ, or I'm already perfect. He later says, I do not consider that I have made it my own, the knowledge of Christ's own. And he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of knowing Jesus. Well, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying he's not already saved? Well, to use his words, by no means. You see, Christ has made him his own. In verse 16, he says that we are to hold true to what we have already attained. So what is Paul saying here? What is he calling us to? Well, Paul is telling us that life in Christ is a life on mission. See, when we die to self, we live in Christ. When we find our joy and our safety in the completed work of Christ, we begin a new life. And in that new life, we're called to action. We're called to aim to know Christ more. And we're called to aim to make Christ known. In verse 13 through 15, we see that we aim to know Christ. You see, we aim to know Christ through the process of what we call sanctification. It's the outpouring of a life with Christ, is growing in obedience to God's word and conformity to his nature. It's the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And Paul here, he's saying that he's striving to obtain a deeper and more intimate knowledge of God, and consequently, a more fruit-filled life. His knowledge of God leads to action. The joy and the safety that we have in the Lord, it doesn't lead us to a life hidden away from the world. It doesn't lead us to a life that's void of responsibility. Our joy in the Lord, it calls us to action. It sets us on a new trajectory. It sets us on the trajectory of becoming more like Christ. And Paul is saying here, that we are to press on. We are to press on towards this end, to press on towards maturity in Christ. I pray that we hear the upward call this morning to press on towards the goal of knowing Christ and doing what he says. Paul combats antinomianism by calling us to action. He calls us to aim to know Christ, and he also calls us to make Christ known, verses 17 through 21. So this antinomianism, it's the belief that we don't have a responsibility. When we believe we don't have a responsibility, we want to isolate. We might become spiritually apathetic. We might want to disconnect. But Paul here says no. Paul says, be in action. He says, imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who are walking into destruction. He writes in verses 18 through 19, for many of whom, who I have told you now and will tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Church, I pray that we would hear this word today. That by God's grace, we may never be the kind of people who read a verse like Philippians 3:19 and say, good, they got what's coming for them. That's not the heart of Christ. May we never be a church that rejoices in our citizenship in heaven, celebrating the hope and the joy and the security of our glory, and then turn around and deny that same grace to somebody else because we think we're somehow better. That's not gospel humility. That's pride. It wears a religious mask. Pray that we'd ask ourselves this morning, do our hearts break for the lost? You see, Paul, he didn't mic drop in verse 19. He wept. Let's not be satisfied with being right, but be heartbroken that people are lost. Let's see Christ's heart for the lost. Let's not be satisfied with our community, culture, and context, but let's resolve to make the surpassing riches of Christ known everywhere to everyone because he is so worth it. When we see the beauty, when we see the surpassing riches of knowing Christ and being found in him, it calls us to action. The power of the gospel should stir in us a holy dissatisfaction, a restlessness, a longing to know more about Christ, and a deep burden for the lost, a deep burden that there are so many people in our world that do not know him, that do not know this hope. Oh, I pray, Lord, give us this vision. Paul is calling us here to follow his example, to respond appropriately to the truth of the gospel. So where have we been today? Well, if we think about the structure of this passage, we see that first Paul gives us a command. He's calling us to rejoice in the Lord and find safety in him. He's appealing to our heart's deepest desires and calls us to find it in the Lord. He knows that we might go to the left or to the right and finding our heart's deepest desire. So he goes on by warning us against the barriers for entering into that command to rejoice in the Lord. He combats false teachers. He combats those who taught that joy and safety come from a works-based righteousness void of grace and faith. Then after the warning, he gives us an example of proper thinking. He gives us an example of proper thinking in light of the command. Paul calls us to know and be found in Christ through putting off legalism and becoming consumed with the surpassing riches of knowing Christ, with the joy that we have of being found in him. And finally, he warns us about an improper response to that command. He says, our joy, our safety in the Lord, it shouldn't produce a spiritual apathy. Quite the opposite. Our joy and safety in the Lord, it calls us to action. Life in Christ is to continually know him and make him known in all that we do. So as we close, how do we apply this today? Three S's. Start, stay, and stand. We begin this morning by start living in Christ. If you've been searching for joy and safety in your own effort, if you've relied on your background, a checklist, or something else that's produced from self-righteousness, stop running and start living in Christ. You see, Paul makes it clear here that true righteousness, it's not something that we earn, but it's something that we receive by faith. Paul is calling us in this entire chapter to faith. We begin by laying down our confidence in our flesh and turning fully to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ. To live in Christ means that we are found in him. It's not just agreeing with this truth, but it's being transformed by the person, the nature, the finished work of Christ on the cross. It transforms our lives, transforms our desires. It comes from a heart that is surrendered to him. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus today, today is the day to begin. Repent. Submit to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior from sin. He is the one who is worthy of praise. He's the reason we are here this morning. He alone is our joy. He is our security. He is our life. Begin your life in Christ today. Start living in Christ. If we're already in Christ this morning, stay the course. Second S, stay. Stay the course. This Christian life, it's not a one-time decision. It's a lifelong pursuit. Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Let's not let familiarity with the gospel message lead to complacency. Let's not let grace become a reason for us to coast. Paul is calling us here to stay the course, to press on towards the upward call of knowing Christ. Keep pressing on to know Christ more deeply through his word, through the church, through the Spirit. Keep trusting in the finished work of Jesus, not just for salvation, but for strength each and every day. The joy that we have in the Lord is not passive. It's a discipline. It's rooted in relationship. It comes from keeping our eyes focused on Christ, keeping the main thing, and pursuing Christ as we focus on him. So we start living in Christ. We stay the course with Christ. And lastly, we stand. We stand firm on the solid rock of Christ. In a world full of shifting truths, false teachers, and fading hopes, we must plant our feet firmly on Christ. We need to see the surpassing worth of knowing and being found in him and run to that truth. Paul ends this section by urging the church to stand firm thus in the Lord. Why would he end this section with that call? Because he knows that storms will come. He knows that temptations will pull. He knows that trials will test. And we know that. We experience that daily. And church, I pray we would hear this morning, if our hope is in anything other than Jesus, that when the storms come, when temptations pull, when trials test, our hope will crumble. But our foundation is Christ. It is in Christ that we will endure. It is in Christ that we can stand firm. So this morning, hear Paul's call to stand firm in grace, to stand firm in truth, to stand firm in the gospel that has saved us. That is joy. That is where we find safety. And as we do this, here's the most beautiful thing. Our lives will proclaim one message, that Jesus is enough.